Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's a passage that we've kind of bounced around the last couple weeks, and I want to begin here again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 and going on to verse 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The question I want to tackle this morning is, can we trust our Bible? Can we trust our Bible? And this is, the topic is really prompted by some things that have occurred in the last few weeks that have, in particular, raised questions regarding modern translations, and I want to tackle this. Now, if you're visiting with us today, this message is going to be a little bit different than normal. It's going to be talking more about the Bible than actually drawing out from it and speaking to us, though we will do that along the way as well. But I want to speak regarding, can we trust our Bible? Do the current translations available today accurately reflect the words of the Bible writers inspired by God so many years ago? And I'll just give you a spoiler alert. Yes, they do. Though it has been nearly 2,000 years since the New Testament books were written, the translations we have available to us today accurately reflect the inspired words originally written. The position of Harvest is partially spelled out in our statement of faith. I believe it's the very first one, says this: the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired word of God without error in the original writings. They are the final authority for Christian faith and life. We support any legitimate Bible translation that remains true to the ancient biblical manuscripts. Now, if the King James Version is your preference for personal reading, we have no issue with that. I mention that specifically because that sometimes is at the heart of the debate. We do believe that the modern translations remove a language barrier that creates an obstacle to one's understanding and application of God's Word, though. Many older English words are no longer used in current vernacular, and some that are still part of modern day vocabulary mean something entirely different from what they originally meant. When the Bible is read in an unfamiliar language form, like Old English, one may understand the words, but the Bible tends to be applied as a manual for life rather than the dynamic, life-giving word of God spoken to the heart. As a policy, Harvest stipulates that anyone who teaches or leads a study does so using some modern translation as the basis for public reference for that very reason. We don't have any problem with the King James Version. That's fine. If you want to use it for personal reading, great. But when it comes to a public setting, when it's being taught, or when you're leading a study, we do stipulate that that has to be done from some kind of modern translation, just to avoid that language barrier. This morning I want to briefly move through the formation of the Bible as we know it, the meaning of inspiration as it applies to Scripture, the transmission of the biblical text down through history until modern times, and some questions regarding the integrity of modern translations. Now, you might hear all that and you go, oh, that sounds like a whole semester at school. Well, obviously we're going to handle this at a very, very high level. And we're going to kind of move through it so that we can get it out in front of us. The first question I want to ask is, how did we get the Bible in the form we have today? Now, you might be familiar with the term canon. Canon refers to the standard list of Old Testament and New Testament books that is recognized to be authoritative. The list of the books that make up the canon of Scripture was not an arbitrary determination of some council that met as a selection committee to accept some and reject others. If you were a fan of the Da Vinci Code some years back and you either read it or went to see the movie, one of the things that they presented in that is that, the church council met, I think it was, they said it was the Council of Nicaea, which is in 325 AD. And they had all these books in front of them, and they took this one and they said, well, are we going to accept it or reject it? All for accepting it? Anybody want to throw it out? Okay, that one's passed. Next one. And then they just started either receiving it or rejecting it. And that was the determination of the canon. That is not how the canon was established. It is the canon, the list of books that make up the canon, was not an arbitrary determination like that. It is the recognition of what was already considered authoritative by their very nature. They had already been circulated among the church. The Old Testament canon appears to have already been established well before the time of Christ. There was a recognition among Jews that prophetic activity had ceased after Malachi. The Old Testament canon was considered closed with the cessation of prophets. By the latter half of the first century, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus specifically identifies 22 Old Testament books. He says this, "Our books, those which are justly accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time." Now, those of you who are a little bit more astute know that we have 39 in our Old Testament. He says 22. What gives? Well, when you consider the fact that all 12 minor prophets were considered one book, Judges and Ruth were considered one book, Jeremiah and Lamentations were considered one book, there was one book each for Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And then Ezra and Nehemiah were considered one book. Add that to 22, 39. Exactly the books that we have. When you get over into the New Testament, as I said earlier, the New Testament canon was recognized as authoritative by the early church. And it was recognized authoritatively because of its association and the authority of the apostles. Many of the New Testament books were actually written by the apostles. Others were associated with them. And through that association, it was passed around the churches. It was circulated as authoritative. And so the New Testament canon of authoritative books was recognized by later councils, but not determined by them. And then we have the books that are considered or called the Apocrypha and the intertestamental books. Those are the books written after Malachi and before the New Testament started. And there are seven that are considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. These were known by first century Jews and early Christians. And they were generally considered beneficial for edification, maybe devotional purposes, but they were always separate. They were never viewed as authoritative in the same sense as the rest of the Old Testament books. So that's how we got the canon that we have. But what do we mean by biblical inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16 begins, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Theopneustos is the Greek word. And it's a very unique word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It actually is used in some outside writings, but that's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And as you might notice, it's made up of two words, theos, God, and nystos, which is to breathe out. God breathed, exactly as the way it's translated. Scripture is God's own words. There is something about Scripture that sets it apart from all other writing. Through Scripture, God himself speaks to us. And it presupposes two things. First, that God desires to reveal himself to us. And second, that God is able to reveal himself to us through human language. What God has revealed in Scripture is without error. Our statement of faith again, the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings. They are the final authority for Christian faith and life. It is true in all that it affirms. Now, this does not mean, though, that all Scripture has to be taken rigidly literal. And that might concern you for me to say that, but I'll explain it in a minute. It does not mean that all Scripture has to be taken rigidly literal. What do I mean? There are different genres. There's narrative. There's proverb, there's poetry, there's apocalyptic. Each of these demands its own interpretation. When the psalmist writes, he writes as a, if you want to say, a songwriter. He's lifting up praise to God, and he uses figurative language. I mean, that's what we do when we sing songs up here. It is lofty language lifting up the name of the Lord. It's true in what it is intended to communicate, but it isn't literal in the same sense as a narrative that records an event. But where Scripture speaks of a narrative, it is true. Sometimes figures of speech are used. Jesus used metaphor, hyperbole, personification. Sometimes descriptions are given from an observational perspective. For example, the Old Testament records that the sun stood still. Well, that's a problem. Because does that mean that Scripture is teaching that we live in a geocentric universe in which the sun revolves around the earth? No, they were communicating it from the observation of human beings, what they would naturally see. And so the sun stood still. It is true in what it affirms. It's not like, well, God didn't know. He's communicating to human beings. And human beings understand on what they see. The sun stood still. It stopped. In essence, the earth stopped its rotation. But from our perspective, the sun stood still. The Bible writer is merely recording an event from an observational perspective. Sometimes there's approximation. Sometimes there's rounded numbers. They don't always say, well, there were 476 fish in Peter's net. They might say there was 500. Well, we do that all the time. That's just a part of language. However, where Scripture speaks, it speaks truthfully. And just in passing, because you might wonder how we look at this, when you look back into Genesis 1 and the days of creation, everything about that is narrative. In fact, they put certain time markers in it, evening and morning, one day. So our stand would be, we're talking about 6 literal creation days, 24-hour period days. The context bears it out. What God has revealed in Scripture is the final authority for Christian faith and life. God generally did not dictate his word recorded in Scripture. He didn't cause his prophets or those who authored Scripture to kind of have some mystical experience where the Holy Spirit took over their hand and wrote it out. God didn't dictate to them either. God used human agency guided by His Spirit. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God protected the integrity of His revelation, though working through the personalities of human beings. God protected the integrity of His revelation, though working through the personality of human beings. Matt Slick, on his website, and it's an apologetics website, karm.com, says this: the writers of the Bible were free to write, yet it was God moving through them to ensure the integrity and accuracy of what was said. That is why you can read different books of the Bible and the personality of the authors come through. When you read Paul's letters, you see Paul's personality in his writing, yet it is the inspired word of God. You can see the personality of Jeremiah, Isaiah, but they spoke the words of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets often actually did say, this is God's word. And it was more of a, in their prophecy, often a more literal presentation of God's word. However, as they wrote the whole book, you can see their personality. But the focal point for biblical inspiration is the original autographs. And that's important. The focal point for biblical inspiration is the original autographs. Translations themselves are not inspired. Their inspiration is derived from their representation of the original autographs. Now, a question comes up from that I'm going to deal with in just a minute. So how is the biblical text transmitted throughout the ages? Well, biblical authors wrote original documents in either of the biblical languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. And the original documents were reproduced by various copyists. Now, during the process of reproduction, various textual variants were introduced. By far, the majority of these errors are natural human copying errors. It might be in spelling, in missed words, confusion in reading the original text. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 as an example. And I have it both in the King James Version and the English Standard Version. The King James says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The ESV says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, it's alleged by some individuals that the translators of the modern versions are intentionally removing a reference to Jesus' full deity. If that were the case, that means that throughout the modern translations, you're always going to see a removal of Jesus' deity when it relates to references to Christ. That simply is not the case. It's just not true. In actuality, the earliest and best manuscripts support the reading of "he was." Neither reading is a conspiracy to deny the deity of Christ. Now, let me use this as an example. In the Greek language, when I went to seminary and I learned Greek, well, there are two primary forms of Greek letters. There's the minuscules, which is what would translate to our lowercase, and then there's the uncials, which are the capital letters. Now, in virtually all of the most ancient, I would say all of the ancient Greek manuscripts, they use the capital letters, uncials, okay? There is the word for God. Now, writing material was valuable. They didn't have a lot of space. See, they were going to abbreviate however they could. And they would abbreviate the word for God this way. They would take the first and last letter and put a line over the top. Now notice what the Greek word for he is. Can you see the similarity? Now, because the writing materials were at a premium, they didn't have a lot of space, they didn't put any spaces between the words, okay? And so, these are two texts of that verse, okay? Do you see the difference between the two? You can if you look, because I just explained the abbreviation. But now, put this on, written on animal skins, and those of you that have worked with tanned leather of some kind, know that animal skins have certain marks at times and imperfections. What if a scribe reading through the text comes to the word for he, hos, and sees a mark in there, and he thinks that there's either a line over it or a line in the middle of that circle, and he writes, God was, instead of he was. That's how those type of variants creep in. Now, but let me point out something else. What really is the difference doctrinally? There's virtually nothing. You might like that passage, God was manifested in the flesh, because it emphasizes the deity of Christ. But you can go to other passages and see that. Really, the message of the text does not change. Occasionally, a marginal note was included in the text, or one text was assimilated into another. Let me use another example. This is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. You notice the King James, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The ESV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In this modern translation, it leaves out through his blood. Oh my. They are distorting the doctrine of Scripture. And in fact, it's alleged that the manuscripts underlying the modern translations are intentionally removing the reference to Jesus' blood. It's much more likely that phrase, through his blood, was added by a scribe out of familiarity with Ephesians 1:7. Look at Ephesians 1:7. And it compares in the ESV between Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:14. It's virtually identical, except Ephesians 1:7 has, in him we have redemption through his blood. Can you see how a scribe so familiar with the text would come through and just add through his blood? They're not intentionally changing anything. It's not a heretical intent. After the scribes had passed on these original languages, eventually the original languages were translated into other languages. Very early on, we have Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Gothic. The earliest English translations had limited manuscripts with which to work. They simply, in the 1500s, they didn't have a lot of manuscript background. Erasmus was the one who collected the text that is behind the King James Version. He basically was working with 6 or 7 manuscripts, all of them after the 10th century, and I think most of the key ones were after the 12th century. That's all he had to work with. Since the translation of the King James Version, numerous manuscripts have been found, some dating as early as 125 AD. Compare that. You're talking about the 10th century, which are the 900s, and as I said, virtually all of them were the 12th century. In fact, I have a reference here that all of the ones that Erasmus used was 12th century or later. So the 1100s. And then you have manuscripts now that have been found at least fragments, back to 125 AD. That's less than a generation from the writing of the original work. So here's the question. If actual inspiration is found only in the original autographs, and we no longer have those autographs, and the manuscripts we do have contain errors, how can we have confidence in the authority of our Bibles? You getting what I'm saying? If inspiration is dependent upon the original autographs, and we don't have those autographs anymore, we only have the later manuscripts, and all of them have some kind of errors or variants in them, how do we know that we can trust the authority of our Bibles? For this reason. The vast number of ancient manuscripts in existence together provide a basis for determining the authentic form of the original documents. There are nearly 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts containing at least parts of the New Testament. None of these manuscripts, none, contain variations that would fundamentally change the doctrine of Scripture. Period. There is more evidence to attest to the accuracy of the Bible than there is for any other ancient document. And to give you an example, one of the ones that in one of the classic writings that is the most attested is Homer's Iliad, of which they have 643 extant manuscripts. There is nothing that is closer to the original than 500 years. And they have, between the manuscripts, 95% accuracy. Now compare that to the New Testament. The New Testament has, more precisely, just over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. Some of those are less than 100 years from the original autographs. There's also 19,000 supporting manuscripts in various early languages, and there is 99.5% accuracy between all of those manuscripts. As James White says, the reality is that the amount of variation between the two most extremely different New Testament manuscripts would not fundamentally alter the message of the Scriptures. Let me give you another example. Okay, so there are all these variants, they call them, errors, scribal errors, what have you. If you only had one manuscript, albeit 100, 200, 300 years after the originals, but all you had was that one manuscript, how many variants would you have? You'd have zero. But how could you know that it accurately represented the original autographs? You have nothing to compare it to. When you have 5,700 manuscripts, and they all essentially say the same thing, and there is a consistency between them, you can tell what the original autographs say. And scholars have determined what is a likely action of a scribe. For instance, they can tell through these manuscripts, okay? They were looking down through the text, and all of a sudden, you know, the end of one line had the same word as the end of another, and their eyes drifted one, and so they missed a number of words. Well, they go to another manuscript, and they see exactly what was missing, and they can reproduce the autographs from that. So there is consistency. Let me put up another thing. There's two main considerations when you translate. And this, I just got off the web, but this shows you various translations that are available to us today on a scale. And if you notice, on the left is more word for word, and on the right is more paraphrastic, or the the translator takes liberties and, you know, regarding what he thinks it's trying to say so that they communicate it. Basically, it's the difference between what they call formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. Now, you might say, well, it should be word for word. It should be as literal as possible. Well, first of all, that's impossible because Greek is written in a different word order than English. I mean, you can't possibly and make it intelligible and just change the words to English, right? That doesn't work. So there's got to be some kind of equivalence. But within that, you might say, well, staying to the left is always going to be better. Not always the case. Example, say you're going a missionary, you're going into a foreign country. You know how much reference there is in the New Testament regarding the Lamb. The sacrifice, Jesus was that perfect lamb. The Old Testament speaks of it, of the sacrifices that were made. What if you were going into a people group that thought that lambs were absolutely detestable? But pigs. Pigs are the things that they respect and they see as reasonably positive representation. What do you do? Now, I'm not saying that it would be a good thing to change lamb to pig, but that's the type of extreme situation that you have to work with. What do you have to do to communicate the language into the consciousness or the reception of the people that you are translating it into? There's a balance. Now, in this particular one, you see that the main players on the left, New American Standard is word for word, ESV, more word for word, ESV, and then King James Version, then New King James Version, and then you move yourself to the right, and NIV is toward the center, but a little bit easier reading, and more towards dynamic equivalence. So there are two main considerations in translation. The first one is textual. What did the original author write? Then it's interpretive. How best should the text be translated? First, lexical. What do the words mean? And over the last few hundred years, a great deal of understanding has been gained in the actual meaning of words in the ancient languages. And then philosophical. Formal equivalence over and against dynamic equivalence. But then we come to this next question. Do modern translations accurately represent the original autographs? And again, I'm bringing up King James because it's within the King James camp that there's usually a little bit of controversy. And there's basically three levels of adherence to the King James Version. The first one is preference. I just like it better. Great. You can choose. It's yours. Use it. You know, as we say, our standard here is that for various reasons, when you're leading, you know, or preaching, it's going to be a modern translation. But if you want to use King James, great. No problem. The second level is the King James is the best among many valid translations. Okay. I beg to differ, but okay. I can work with that. That's not a problem. It's the third one that causes a problem. And this third one is insistence that the King James Version is the only pure translation. All others are tainted or corrupt. That's the group that doesn't play well with others. They are totally exclusionary. The manuscript basis behind modern translations, they would argue, has been heretically influenced. That means it had an influence that would take it away from orthodox biblical teaching, the intent of the original autographs. And there is a concerted effort to diminish the divine nature and or work of Jesus. And often, this last group would consider the translation itself as inspired and or inerrant. All of that flies in the face of historical and ontological fact. I mean, it can't hold up. It's just, really not true. And it is a false teaching. But let me, in the few minutes I have left, let me just point out three arguments. They're taken from a book by Keith Piper called Serious Omissions in the NIV Bible. And he writes from the perspective that I just presented. And I'm going to use the book and his arguments as a basis, but I'm going to change the NIV references to the ESV just for relevance to us. And I've already used a couple of the references that he makes, so I'm going to pick a few others. The first one is curious, and this might be just a trivial thing that you're going to take away. It's taken from Isaiah 14:12, so it's not Greek, it's the Hebrew. And if you flip it up, notice the King James says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" The ESV says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now, what he says, he alleges that the modern translation, and this is a quote now, blasphemes Christ by putting him in place of Lucifer, the devil. Because Jesus is called morning star or day star in Revelation 22:16. And using the same description of in Isaiah 14:12 must mean that they're associating it with Jesus. Is that true? No, it's not even close to true. Just because Jesus is described as the morning star in Revelation does not mean that every reference to morning star refers to him. Now, it's interesting because actually the phrase morning star or day star is simply a translation of the words behind the text. The Hebrew is Hillel, and it means shining one or morning star. It refers to Venus, the morning star, the planet that comes up and often seen in the morning. When it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, many of you know, was translated 300 years before the time of Christ. The Hebrew is translated into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. They used the term Heosphorus, and that means bringer of dawn, morning star. The term Lucifer itself is Latin, and it was brought over and used, you know, in its Latin form here, and it was capitalized. In the Latin, it's not capitalized, but it was capitalized here. And that means, translated, light bringer, morning star, and a number of Latin poets used it to refer to Venus. Exactly the same thing. The same word, in fact, is used in other places in the Latin Vulgate throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to the planet. It is not a personal name. Now, most evangelical commentaries do not interpret it as the name for Satan. And that's evangelical commentaries. I'm not talking about liberal. I'm talking about conservative evangelical commentators who love the Lord, love Scripture, devoted their lives to it. They don't interpret it as a name for Satan. And in fact, if you go and write it down, Isaiah 14, when you leave here sometime this afternoon, read the whole passage. The context clearly refers to the king of Babylon. He had been exalted in splendor, in a figurative sense, like the morning star, but God was about to bring him low. He's talking about an earthly king. It's not, as I said, likely a proper name at all. 1 John 4:3. Notice King James, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." If you notice, there's a huge chunk missing in the ESV. It simply says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." It's alleged that modern translations remove a test of God's genuine spirit. And I mean, that's pretty serious. Except when you read verse 2 and verse 3 together in the ESV. Notice what it says. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Where's the argument? It includes the exact same thing. And this is the type of thing that's frustrating, because they are aware that most people aren't going to check carefully. They're just going to believe what they tell you. And it looks good, but when you look closer, it doesn't say what they say it says at all. And that's very, very troubling. One final passage, and this is a very, very well-known verse of consideration. 1 John 5, 7, and we'll include 8 too. But for there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The English Standard Version: for there are three that testify: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. Obviously, there's a whole section there that's missing. And it's alleged that modern translators deny the Trinity and deity of Christ by omitting this Trinitarian formula. Now, it's a fascinating conversation, and it's virtually unanimous across, you know, the scholarly field. Virtually every evangelical textual scholar recognized that this is an addition to the text with no legitimate textual support. Erasmus himself, who compiled all these Greek texts and put together what would become the Textus Receptus that was the basis of the King James Version, he said he was coerced into adding it. He was told by a number of influential leaders, we want this in there. And he said, it's not there. There, I have no Greek manuscripts that show that. But at a weak moment, he told them, but if you can produce one, I'll add it. Well, a few days later, however long it was, they came up with one. Erasmus writes in his own notes that he was suspect that the ink was still wet on the page when he received it. He put it in, but he wrote very clearly he thought that it was spurious and was not correct. Today, there exists exactly four Greek manuscripts that have it in. Two of those, it's in the body of the text, and they're 14th century or later. Two others have it written in the margin by a later hand. The fact is, we're not excising reference to the triune God by not accepting this passage. There are numerous references to the triune nature of God in both the King James Version and modern translations. It does not rest on this passage. Though it's been nearly 2,000 years since the New Testament books were written, the translations we have available to us today accurately reflect the inspired words originally written. And let me read once again 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. God has preserved his word down through the centuries, and he's done it using imperfect human beings. Still, his hand has protected his truth. The bottom line is that any reasonable translation, whether it's King James Version or modern, will communicate God's inspired word to change your life. In a very real sense, the best translation is the one that will speak to your heart and you will faithfully read. That's the best translation. Now, obviously, there are some translations like New World Translation, written by Jehovah's Witness, that do intentionally remove the deity of Christ. That's true. But all reputable mainline translations will lead you to Christ, and it will change your life. The only thing that I will say from a pastoral perspective, however, is that If you are a parent of younger children, consider the importance of hearing the word of God in their heart language. Like I said earlier, you can somewhat understand the words in older translation, but it's almost like a manual. You know what it says. You know that it's to be applied to life, but it doesn't speak to the heart. That's why so much time and effort is taken by Wycliffe and other Bible translating ministries to go into people groups, even though those people groups are part of a larger global group that understand a universal language among themselves. Still, Wycliffe and other ministries like that realize that these people groups need the Bible in their own heart language, because testimony after testimony after testimony is given that when it is received in their heart language, it penetrates so much deeper. And that's an important, important consideration. But beyond that, all these translations lead us to Christ. They all present the truth of God's word. He is the one that changes lives. It's his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. And we've spoken about a number of things, and in some ways it can feel like it's heady, and we wonder about the application. But Lord, I pray that you would take those words and that you would apply it in the way that you desire, that you'd help us to see your word and be confident that what we have in front of us really represents what you have communicated, that is God breathed. Help us to read it and study it and apply it to our lives in a way that changes us. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.